the sermon today will be based is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19 on page 1002 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
We have some members of the church here who are diabetic, so I've come to learn that there are many ways for people with type 1 diabetes to get the insulin they need. But I remember at a young age seeing my cousin's husband inject himself with a syringe of insulin in his stomach. And as a young kid, I was naturally curious and was surprised to learn that this was a ritual that he repeated every day, and sometimes even multiple times in the same day. He knew he had a disease, and if he let that disease run its course in his body, it could actually kill him. So he learned to live with that constant awareness and to administer to himself the proper medication against it every day. In the passage on which we're focusing today in the book of Hebrews, we will see that there is also what we could call a spiritual disease inside each of us: unbelief. It's that force in us that inclines us, when we hear God's word, to doubt it. When someone becomes a Christian, that force is subdued in them. One of the ways we even refer to Christians is as believers, right? To be a Christian, the way you become a Christian is you would believe God's word. And yet what we see in this passage is that even for Christians, while unbelief has been dethroned in our hearts, it has not been eradicated from our system in this life. And therefore, like my cousin's husband, in his battle against diabetes, we too must be alert and fight unbelief every day, not with insulin, but with exhortation. So, constantly exhort one another away from unbelief, because unbelief is powerful and unbelief is perilous. Our text begins in verse 7 with a therefore. So once again, it connects it to what came before it, as we've so often seen already in Hebrews. The verse immediately before verse 7 tells us that we are Christ's house, his family, his people. But then it gives us a condition: if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, now the author says in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In other words, since we are only God's people, if we continue believing God's word, therefore, today, if you hear his word, do not harden your heart against it. The passage our author quotes, starting in verse 7 and running up through verse 11, comes from Psalm 95, same psalm that I read this morning for our call to worship. This is the next part of it. But notice how he introduces the passage first in verse 7. He doesn't say, therefore, as Psalm 95 says. He simply says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now again, all he's doing is quoting a passage from the Bible that was written hundreds of years before he's writing these words to the Hebrews. And yet he can say, in the present tense, that what was written in the Bible then, in a different language even originally, is what the Holy Spirit is saying presently in his day. How can he say that? He can say that because the words of Scripture are the words of God. Though they were written by human authors, the Holy Spirit led those human authors in such a way that the final product, the words that they actually wrote down, were not only their words, but God's words. And as God's words, as we'll see in chapter 4, they are also living and active, so that today, the words the Holy Spirit is speaking continue to be those very words that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write even hundreds of years ago in a different language. And what the Holy Spirit says today is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice the significance then of how you respond to God's voice today. We are God's people if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 6. Verse 14 of our passage even says that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How can we hold our confidence firm to the end? Start with today. And today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. You probably recognize this is a reality with any goal that has an end in view, right? If you say, I want to lose 50 pounds, you probably realize that you can't lose all 50 pounds today. But you can choose to eat healthy and exercise today. And then when tomorrow becomes today, you can choose the same thing then and so on until you reach your end. So how can we reach our heavenly home? How can we get from grace to glory? How can we hold fast our confidence to the end? Start with today. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, many evangelicals today, when they read that phrase, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, they're prone to interpret it as meaning, today if you have a strong feeling, interpret that as though it is God's voice, and then don't resist it. Do what that strong feeling is inclining you to do. And that's definitely not what the author of this letter is saying in this verse. Remember that the author of Hebrews has already quoted Scripture as what the Holy Spirit is speaking today. Remember also that in chapter 1, verse 2, he says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And he says that the way that message got to him and to his audience is that Jesus himself, the Son, spoke it while he was on earth. And then those who originally heard that message spoke it to the Hebrews. So in a sense, what he's saying here is, you have already heard God's voice. And that word that you heard, that God declared by his Son, that was then attested to you by those who heard, is a living and active word. So today, as you continue to hear it, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So, how then do you hear God's voice today? You hear God's voice today when you hear the words of the Bible read aloud, rightly interpreted, and rightly applied. The Holy Spirit says today what he said in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit says today what God spoke in these last days by his Son, which was then attested by those who heard and written down for us in what we now know as the New Testament. So the Old Testament and the New Testament together, what we now call the Bible, is the place where we find the living and active Word of God today. It is what the Holy Spirit is still speaking. So today, if you hear the Bible read aloud, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear the Bible rightly explained and rightly applied, do not harden your heart. Do you listen to the Bible that way? Do you listen to the reading of Scripture as though when it is read aloud, you are actually hearing the very voice of God? How do you listen to the preaching of God's word? How do you listen to the biblical counsel of a pastor or a fellow church member? Here's, we're told, not how not to listen to it, right? Do not harden your hearts. You probably do actually know what it's like to harden your heart to a message, right? If you're a pessimist and you see a commercial where somebody tells you, follow these three easy steps and you'll be rich in a month, you know how to harden your heart to that message, right? You know, no, that's probably not true. I'm not going to take those three steps. I'm not going to give that person my money. If you're an optimist and somebody tells you, don't try that stuff, no matter what you do, you're never going to get better in life, you know how to harden your heart against that message. You say, no, I can get better. I can think positive and move in the right direction. What the Holy Spirit is telling you, though, is that if you hear God's voice, don't do that, right? Whatever the message is that God is saying, whatever your temperament and your inclinations coming into hearing that message, don't harden your heart against God's voice if you hear it today. When you hear Scripture read aloud, rightly explained, and rightly applied, don't look for ways to explain it away. When Scripture issues a warning, don't convince yourself that it doesn't apply to you. When Scripture issues a command, don't immediately start looking for ways to explain it away. When Scripture issues a promise, don't go looking for reasons that the promise is unlikely to be fulfilled. When Scripture speaks a word of comfort, don't refuse to receive the comfort that it's offering. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Take God at his word. If God says it, believe it. And the reason the Holy Spirit must say this to us is because it is so not automatic. Unbelief is powerful. It is actually remarkably easy to harden your heart. And if you harden your heart today, it's a little harder when tomorrow starts, and it becomes easier to harden it again. And we know that because that's what the fathers of the Jewish people did in the wilderness. Verses 7 through 11, again quoting Psalm 95, recount that story for us. Let me give you a bit of the background to it. God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God led them out of slavery in Egypt through a leader he appointed named Moses. The way he did that is that he sent 10 miraculous plagues on the Egyptians. And then he parted a sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. And then he brought the sea back to kill their oppressors and free them from their slavery. Once they got out of the Red Sea, God met with them at Mount Sinai and spoke with fire, with thunder, with smoke to give them his law. They heard God's voice audibly in a way that most of us would probably consider to be more easily believable than the way we hear God's voice today through human messengers, right? They hear God's voice directly, as it were. Then from there, they begin going into the wilderness. And during their 40 years in the wilderness, we see in verse 9 here, right? They saw my works for 40 years. They saw God do stuff like give them water from a rock and rain down bread from heaven for them to eat. He led them by a cloud in the day to shade them from the burning sun and in a pillar of fire by night to light their way. So if you would think there's anyone for whom believing God's word should be easy, right? If there's anyone who really shouldn't be hardening their heart when they hear God's word, it'd be them. And yet, they didn't believe God's word. And when it came time for them to be tested, right, on the day of testing in the wilderness, verse 8, we find that they didn't believe his word. They hardened their heart and went astray from what God commanded. When God brought them to the land that he had promised to give them and told them to go in and take possession of it, they sent 12 spies to go inspect the land beforehand. And 10 of those spies said, yep, it's a good land, but the people in it are so numerous and so great, we could never defeat them. So let's not go into the land. Rather than believing that God could provide what he had promised to provide in his word, they hardened their heart and didn't believe his word and therefore refused to enter the land. The unbelief of those 10, despite the fact that there were two saying, we can do it by God's grace, the unbelief of those 10 spread like wildfire throughout the assembly at that time, as unbelief so often does, and they refused to enter the land. The people of Israel hardened their hearts. Now, if that kind of unbelief was possible for them, do you really think it's impossible for you? Don't think that way. Instead, here's what the author tells us to do with that story. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's saying, don't hear the story of Israel and think, well, that'll never be me. Hear the story of Israel and think, wow, that could be me. Watch out, is what it's saying, right? Be on high alert. Unbelief is powerful. Many of us in the room have probably not had to face kind of imminent physical threats to our safety, right, where we would have to be on high alert. But maybe you've gotten a taste of that in your time, you know, in a small way here in your time in Philadelphia. You maybe have an uncomfortable interaction with someone in your neighborhood. You get that Citizens app alert. You hear about violent crime and you think, oh, I better make sure I lock my door tonight, right? Or maybe I shouldn't walk by myself in the dark to that place that I usually walk to. Maybe I should even get an alarm system. And the more likely you think the event is to happen, the higher your alert level typically is, right? Well, what this text is showing us is that unbelief, developing an evil, unbelieving heart, is very much possible, right? It's a possible event because unbelief is that powerful. If an evil, unbelieving heart could develop in people who heard God's voice, who saw him part a sea, and who drank water from a rock, it can certainly develop in you and in me. It's that powerful. I wish that wasn't the case, right? It doesn't feel good to be on high alert. You'd rather just kind of be able to live your days casually and not have to worry about a disease. I'm sure it didn't feel good for my cousin's husband to have to remind himself every day to take his insulin packet with him and to give himself a shot with that syringe. But it wouldn't have done him any good to simply pretend the disease was not there so that he could go on living a more comfortable, casual life. So also, it will do you and me no good to pretend that we are somehow above an evil, unbelieving heart simply so we can go about not having to live our lives on alert and fighting against a disease. And notice in verse 12 that we are commanded to take care not only that there not be in you an evil and unbelieving heart, but that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Be on high alert for yourself, because unbelief is possible for you. But be on high alert for your fellow church members, because unbelief is possible for them. That concern for ourselves and for one another, in the face of the threat of developing an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead us to fall away from the living God, is what gives rise then to the command of verse 13. Since we're concerned for the unbelief that could develop in us and in our brothers and sisters in Christ, what do? Verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice again, the goal is not simply that you not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Churches often talk about their goals or visions, especially church plants. You know, we're 8 years old, so we're kind of in that phase to some extent. You want to baptize a certain number of people. You want to plant a certain number of churches, send a certain number of missionaries, which is all very well and good. But how's this for a goal? We all make it to heaven, right? We have 97 members in this church. How's this for a goal? All 97 of us make it from here to our heavenly home. Not one falls away. Does that strike you as a worthwhile goal? Is that the kind of thing that would be worth giving your time and energy to if that was, quote unquote, all we accomplished? Certainly, it's not the only goal that the Bible gives for a church, but it is held out to us here as a worthwhile goal, something worth striving for in one another's lives. And here's the question that verse 13 answers. If we are to be on high alert that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart in any of us, what are we to do in response? If you're on high alert against crime in your neighborhood, you have some ideas of what to do, right? You lock your doors. Again, you don't walk certain places at night, maybe. You gotta get street smart. Maybe even move to another neighborhood. But against this enemy, though, the enemy of unbelief, moving to another neighborhood won't help you. Because notice the address of this unbelief in verse 12. It's in your own heart. It develops in you, right? And the problem with trying to move away from it is that wherever you move, you will still be there, right? You'll take that evil, unbelieving heart with you unless you deal with it. So what can you do, right? Locking your doors doesn't help. Developing street smarts doesn't help. Moving to a new neighborhood doesn't help. You can't flee, but you can fight unbelief by exhorting one another every day. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the way to fight unbelief is not simply something you can do by yourself, right? Perhaps it's obvious, but exhorting one another requires that there be another for you to exhort and another to exhort you. So God does not tell you to fight unbelief simply by reading your Bible by yourself, journaling by yourself, and praying by yourself, as valuable as those things are. He tells you the way you fight unbelief is you exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. That's one of the reasons that God calls us to join a church, that we might exhort one another. If you refuse to join a church, or even if you join a church and you just kind of don't really engage with the people in the church, you aren't just robbing yourself of the exhortation you need, you're robbing others of the exhortation that they need to fight against an evil and unbelieving heart. The word there translated exhort is hard to translate into English. It means something like encourage, but when we use the word encourage, we tend to think of only words that are kind of affirming of others. Whereas this can also include words that challenge others. If you think of Israel on the brink of the promised land, exhortation there would have sounded something like, yes, the people in the land are numerous. Yes, they're powerful. But the Lord himself has promised to give us this land. We can trust him to make good on his promise and to fight for us. Let's enter the land. That's kind of what biblical exhortation sounds like. Sounds more like that than it sounds like, you can do it. You're stronger than you think. Go in and take that land. They can't stop you. So that's more like worldly encouragement. Less like the exhortation that's in mind here in Hebrews 3. It also doesn't sound like, well, guys, here we go. God called us to this land. We're probably all going to get slaughtered. But he told us we have to go. He told us we have to go. We got to be good. Got to be good Christians. We have to go. All right, guys, let's go. Doesn't sound like that either, right? Exhortation reminds us of God's promises, of what he has said to us, and calls us to believe it. Now today, instead of being on the brink of a promised land here on earth, we look forward to the heavenly city, and we exhort one another to believe God's promises so that we might persevere in faith to the end and so inherit that heavenly home. The way we exhort one another away from unbelief is by exhorting one another to believe God's word. How can we do that well? Well, let me suggest two things you must know well if you are to exhort one another well. The first thing you must know well is you must know God's word well. If you don't know the Bible well, if you don't know what God has promised, you just don't have much material to exhort one another with. And so listen to sermons and study your Bible, not only for its application to your life, but so that you might have something helpful to say to your brothers and sisters as you seek to jump in on the battle against the unbelief that wants to take over their heart. So first, you must know God's word well. Second, you must know one another's hearts well. Unbelief develops in the heart. So you must know one another at a heart level if you are going to exhort one another in such a way as to address the unbelief that threatens your brothers and sisters' hearts. That generally means that you'll probably have to get beyond conversations about sports, work, and the weather with one another. It generally means you will even have to get beyond conversations about the Bible and theology if those conversations remain detached from their application to your life and how they're affecting your heart and what you're doing with those truths that you're discussing. Generally, a way to think of it is it probably means you're going to have to get beyond simply talking about things and learn to actually talk to one another, right? To engage the person in front of you on a heart level. A simple way to begin doing that is to learn to ask heart-level questions rather than simply telling people things or even just asking fact-level questions. So instead of saying, "How was your weekend?" consider something like, "What was the hardest part of your weekend? And what was the best part of your weekend?" Consider questions like, "How's your heart today?" Or, "How are you seeing God in your life today?" And then, as you get to know one another on a heart level, you ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom as to what of all the truth in his word applies to the heart of the person you're trying to love. And as the Spirit gives you clarity in that, that's what you speak. That's how you exhort one another. To develop that kind of knowledge of one another, sociologists even recognize that you do typically need a number of regular spaces in which to interact. In our church, we have this gathering every Sunday, and we have city groups that meet throughout the week. In addition, we have a weekly pre-service prayer meeting at 9 o'clock downstairs before the service. We have a monthly prayer service. I mentioned that. Next one's October 22nd. We have bi-monthly Sunday seminars, quarterly members meetings, and many members of our church are also in smaller groups that we call discipleship groups. We don't always get to know one another's hearts in those actual meetings, though hopefully city groups, discipleship groups, more of that's happening. But each of them creates a context in which we can interact with one another. And the hope is that from that, deeper relationships form in which we can get to know one another on a heart level and speak God's word at that to that place. And I will just say that after 8 years of being a pastor at this church, I've observed that in general, the people who just make it a point to show up to those things regularly tend to have more of those heart-level type relationships where this kind of mutual exhortation can take place. But it does require intentionality and willingness. It requires intentionality to reorder your schedule, to not assume that everybody else will reorder their schedule around what you're already doing, but to decide to reorder your schedule to be around the people of this church, to be at those kinds of things that I was describing earlier. It requires intentionality to make sure that you're creating spaces not only to be together, but to be together in spaces where these kinds of heart-level conversations can occur. And it requires a willingness to push through the comfortable conversations, to know one another's hearts, and that when others are trying to do that with you, to do your best to actually let them in and to expose more of yourself to them. That is hard work. And again, in my experience, it typically does feel effortful, especially at the beginning of the relationship. You usually don't reap the reward of being deeply known and deeply knowing someone else until you've spent a significant chunk of time investing in the relationship, letting people in and getting into their life as well. But, brothers and sisters, unbelief is powerful. And we need that kind of exhortation from others, and our brothers and sisters need that kind of exhortation from us. It's so powerful that verse 13 tells us to do this kind of exhorting work every day, as long as it's called today. It should be a constant feature of our Christian lives, this kind of ministry of exhortation to one another. I was talking with one brother in the church this week who said, do you think it's literal? Like, we're actually supposed to do that kind of thing every day? And I don't know. I mean, it could be. I think the kind of intention is more the consistency of it. But it's worth considering, like, given the relationships that you have in your life, could there be a touch point every day in your life with another member of this church? It's maybe not always that hour or two long conversation where you're getting deep into one another's hearts, but a text message with a passage of scripture. Something true about God from his word to just remember today. I'm married, right? So I live with another member of this church, and we have opportunity pretty much every day to exhort one another, an opportunity that I regret to say we often do miss. So sometimes it can feel like it's complicated, but you may actually have more opportunities for this in your life, especially with the availability of technology, than you realize. You need that kind of exhortation daily. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need that kind of exhortation daily. Unbelief is not taking a day off. You can't either. And bear in mind both of those things. You need it, and they need it. Sometimes if you can engage in a relationship with someone else because you know how much you need to be exhorted. But if that's the only thing you keep in mind, what you need from the other person, it can create a kind of selfish relationship where you engage in the friendship only to the degree that you sense the other person is doing a good job of exhorting you. And when you sense they're not really giving you what you need, you tend to pull away. On the other hand, sometimes we can engage in these mutually exhorting relationships because we have a sense that we have a lot to offer the other person. We can give them a lot of truth from God's word, exhort them and encourage them. And if that's all you think about, it can tend to bolster pride in yourself and make you spiritually blind to the evil, unbelieving heart that can also develop in you and which you therefore need to be exhorted by others about. That's the wisdom of these one another commands. They're reciprocal. You need the exhortation of your brothers and sisters, and your brothers and sisters need your exhortation. And why wouldn't it suffice for you to just guard yourself from an evil, unbelieving heart by yourself? Because, as verse 13 continues, if we don't exhort one another, we are prone to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The hardening of your heart isn't just something that you consciously choose to do. There is this force, sin, at work in you, and the way it works is by deception. The sin in your heart doesn't hold up a neon sign and say, hey, that's God's word there, but you should ignore it. It sounds more like, hey, that's God's word there, but did God really say? And slowly, if that's all you're hearing, right, it has a way of deceiving you and hardening your heart so that you begin to hear God's voice, harden your heart against it, and fall away. And the very nature of that is that you don't know when it's happening, right? That's how deception works. So God gives you brothers and sisters who aren't inside your own heart, right? Who can look at you with greater objectivity and say to you, wait, wait, wait. But this is what God has actually said. This is what's true. I think of recent times in my life when I've been despairing about decisions that I've made in the past. And I kind of know somewhere in my heart, I shouldn't do that. I am where I am today because ultimately it's where God has me. But it has helped me so much for brothers and sisters in Christ to just clearly tell me, Mike, stop doing that. You are where you are today because that's where the Lord has ordained for you to be today. Here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer described that reality. He said, God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself, he cannot help himself without belaying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. Who could you exhort this week? How could you put yourself in relationships this week where you are able to be exhorted? Constantly exhort one another away from unbelief because unbelief is powerful. And constantly exhort one another away from unbelief because unbelief is perilous. Verse 14 transitions us into the next section of our passage, although the peril of unbelief was already hinted at in verse 12, right? What does an evil, unbelieving heart produce? Where does it lead? It leads you to fall away from the living God. And as in chapter 2, where we saw that there is this risk, if we don't pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that we will drift away from it. So we get this image here of a falling away from the living God. In either case, the idea is that unbelief is as a kind of final apostasy, a final forsaking of Christ, doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly. It's a drifting, a falling, barely noticeable, right? As sin is in there working, it's deceptive power, and an evil, unbelieving heart is developing. Here's how C.S. Lewis described that in his book, Screwtape Letters. It's a book where he's kind of taking on the posture of an imaginary demon named Screwtape, it's his letters, to his nephew, Wormwood, who's a demon in training. So this is Screwtape's word to his apprentice. He says, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." And the enemy in this case is God. So he goes on to say, "Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. This, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. If you harden your heart today, it's a little harder tomorrow, and it's easier to harden it further. As you distance yourself from your brothers and sisters, sin is in there, working its deceptive power in your heart, unchecked by the exhortation of others. And as that evil, unbelieving heart is allowed to grow, you fall further and further until eventually you fall away from the living God entirely." As verse 14 goes on to say, we have come to share in Christ, but only if indeed we hold our original confidence in Christ firmed to the end. So you're starting to see how perilous unbelief is. It leads us to fall away from the living God, and through it, we lose our share in Christ. Now, some of you may be wondering, are you saying it's possible for a true Christian to lose their salvation? No, I'm not saying that, nor is this passage saying that. But the author of this passage doesn't know who among those to whom he's writing is a true Christian and who is merely professing faith to cover up an unbelieving heart. Nor do I know that as I preach this message to you all today. Not only that, but even for those who truly believe, these warnings are intended by God as the means through which he keeps you to the end. He tells you to watch out that there doesn't become in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then he ensures in those he saved that you do listen to that warning and that you do therefore exhort one another every day so that you do not then become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But make no mistake about it. You still must watch out. You still must exhort one another with the strength that God provides. And those who do will not fall away from their profession, while those who fall away from their profession will demonstrate by doing so that they were never truly believers in the first place. So the author reminds us again in verse 15 of what was said in Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then starting in verse 16, he explains the text even further. He asks first, "Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? They heard his voice, they saw his wonders, and yet they rebelled. And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So forbidden from entering the promised land because of unbelief, that whole generation died in the wilderness." Unbelief was literally deadly in their case. That's how seriously God takes it. And then verse 18, "To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" The fact that those who disobeyed God's command to enter the land were destined to die wasn't even the worst part of the curse. The worst part was that they were forbidden from entering God's rest. The idea is that the promised land, the land he promised to bring them into, was meant to be a place of rest for God's people. So finally, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, hard labor there under their oppressors, God promised to give them rest in the land. And then because of unbelief, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter that rest. In fact, even in Numbers 14, we read that they later tried to enter the land. Okay, so they disobey. God swears they can't enter. Then they say, well, never mind. We're going to try to enter the land anyway. And God defeats them through one of the peoples who were in the land. Because he had sworn in his wrath, they would not enter his rest. They had already disobeyed. So our author concludes in verse 19 that what we learn from this story is that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They disobeyed God's command to enter the land because they didn't believe God's promise to give them the land. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And yet even that land was not intended by God to be the place of ultimate rest for God's people. That land was a type, a shadow, of a heavenly realm of rest. And it is into that heavenly realm that Jesus has now entered. Moses couldn't lead the people into that rest. And just like the people of Israel, we cannot enter that rest on our own. Because we too are those who have heard God's word and who have nonetheless hardened our hearts. How many times have you heard the words of the Bible read aloud, rightly explained and rightly applied, and have yet ignored them, doubted them, or even rebelled actively against them? How many of his commands have we disobeyed simply because we refuse to believe that his promises are true? I get it. You've got intellectual doubts. I do too. But don't you find under those that there's also an unbelieving heart? That there is a force in you that just doesn't want God to be God? That just doesn't want to do what he commands? That just doesn't want anyone to be in control of you besides you? I know I find that in me. It's powerful. No matter what God says, no matter how believable it is, we seem willing and able to find a reason to doubt it. And therefore, we are unworthy to enter God's rest. It proves that the evil, unbelieving heart that was there in them has been there in us as well. And yet God, in his grace, has provided a way now for us to enter his rest, not by ourselves, and by our efforts. If you hear all this and you say, okay, I'm going to go do better from here on out, you will not be able to enter God's rest. You'll be no more able to do that than the Israelites were able to do that when, after being forbidden from entering the land, they said, well, never mind, we'll go try again. That ship has already sailed. You've already disobeyed. You're already unable to enter because of your unbelief. And so what God has done is he's made a way, not by our efforts, but by the efforts of another, Jesus Christ, who has obeyed perfectly in our place and who went to the cross to suffer the judgment that our unbelief deserved, so that whoever would turn from their unbelief to believe in him could be forgiven of their sins and to enter God's rest because of what he has done on our behalf. If you're here today and you are still unbelieving, believe in him, and you will be enabled to enter God's rest. To you who do believe today, be on high alert against unbelief. To be on high alert about something, we have to believe that the threat is both real and perilous, that it could happen and that it's a big deal. Nuclear attacks are perilous, but they don't seem very likely to happen to us. So most of us don't live our lives day by day on high alert against a nuclear attack. In Philadelphia, it's very likely that if you park your car on the street, your bumper is going to get tapped. But it's not that perilous. So most of us don't live our lives on high alert about our car being tapped on the bumper. But unbelief is both powerful and perilous. It's powerful. It can happen to you. An evil, unbelieving heart developed in those who saw God's plagues, who saw God part a sea, who heard his voice, who drank water from a rock and ate bread from heaven. Do you think you're immune? You're not. The command of verse 12, to be alert, is addressed to brothers and sisters, to believers in Jesus. The threat of unbelief is real and it's perilous. The consequence is falling away from the living God, losing your share in Christ, and therefore failing to enter God's heavenly rest. To summarize it in one word, the consequence is hell. And yet, we have such good news with which to fight unbelief. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of his very glory, who became like us in every way except sin, and then offered himself on the cross to make purification for our sins, and has now risen from the dead, entering God's rest on our behalf, and who is now able to help those who are being tempted, so that we do make it from here to our heavenly home by what he has done for us. So watch out for unbelief, but don't panic. Rather, use the living and active word of God that he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, that he is committed to writing for us on our behalf to exhort one another constantly away from unbelief.